Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. And it's on page 1145 in the black Bibles under your seat or in the windowsills. And when you are ready and able, please stand for the reading of the word. The God of all comfort, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which with we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. You can actually, if you want to, as you're in 2 Corinthians, slide over to chapter 7, hold a place there. Our beatitude is from Matthew 5, so you'll want to get over there as well. But if you want to be ahead of the game, you might hold a spot in 2 Corinthians 7. Let's open up our time by playing a little bit of Would You Rather. If you had to take a vacation and money was no object, would you rather vacation in Hawaii or Greenwood? Wow, okay. Well, what's the answer? Okay, you'd rather go to Hawaii. If money was no object, would you rather have your favorite sports car or a 1990 Toyota Corolla? Sports car. Would you rather, if you could have food later today, have something akin to a Thanksgiving dinner or White Castle? I heard a couple White Castles. I don't know if they're trolling me. They might be serious, because if you're a White Castle fan, you bleed White Castle. There's a strong 0.004% of the population that is in that area. Would you rather go to a wedding or to a funeral? Wedding. And I would probably be inclined to agree with all those answers as well. And yet the scriptures throughout challenge our way of thinking in some of these areas. Things that we might think would be pitiable or something to be avoided, God tells us is actually something to lean into. As it relates to that last concept of a funeral, read this surprising text from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The preacher says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." In this text, the preacher says funerals are preferable to parties. That we actually glean a lot more wisdom from the sobering things of life, even death. While a foolish person would want to bury their head in the sand, not want to think about things, like, "I don't want to think about when I'm going to die, I don't want to think about hard things, I'd rather eat and play and rejoice in these kinds of things." But the author here says that it's better to be mindful of the fact that even we will die. That's the rationale, is that the end of that second verse there. It's better to go to a funeral because the living will lay it to heart. We'll be thinking about our own mortality. We'll think about where will we go when we die. Is heaven and hell, are they real? Is God real? How do we get in? These kinds of important questions. And then also living our lives in light of the fact that we have a finite, a fixed amount of time, rather than spending it in foolishness. Now, to be sure, I don't ever start a year off saying, "I really hope I get to go to a ton of funerals this year." That would be a little bit twisted. That's not what the text is saying. But the text is certainly saying there's wisdom to be gleaned in these sorrowful situations that the wise will take to heart and will be more profitable for us in the long run than even going to a party. This text seems backwards in a world where, again, sorrow and sadness are to be avoided at all cost, and happiness and pleasure are the ultimate goal. But the scriptures confront us in areas like this, and Jesus will confront us in an area like this with the second beatitude, which might be the most shocking beatitude of them all. And if not, it's at least in the top eight. Okay, you got that. Last week, we heard Jesus' first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you missed last week, I'd encourage you to go back and watch the message because it really does set the foundation for the remainder of the Beatitudes and for the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. I think you'll still be helped today, even if you didn't hear last week's message, but if you haven't had a chance, I'd encourage you to go back and give it a listen. Today's verse, our second Beatitude, reads as follows. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's shocking. Jesus, who are some people who are truly blessed? Who should be envied by the rest of this world? Upon whom does your divine favor rest? Surely it's someone who is always smiling, happy-go-lucky, without a care in the world, right? No. The opposite? Blessed are the sorrowful, the weeping, the mourning. These are the blessed ones? Well, that's what he says. And it's something worth leaning into. And if you are a child of God, like all of the Beatitudes, we're already doing this. And may we actually, we'll argue, do this even more with God's help. Like last week, we'll answer a series of questions of the text. This time we have four. What kind of mourning is Jesus referring to? What kind is he not referring to? What kind of comfort will we experience, and how can we grow in this grace? So number one, what kind of mourning is Jesus referring to? Well, we can't assume, we shouldn't, that he's referring to any kind of mourning, crying, or sorrow. He can't mean that. In fact, he talks about different times where there will be a kind of mourning that will not be followed by comfort. So even at the end of this gospel, about the return of Jesus, we read in Matthew 24, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This kind of mourning is not the kind of mourning that leads to comfort. This kind of mourning is the, oh man, we're in a bad spot. Five times in this gospel, Jesus talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth as it relates to eternal separation from God. And that kind of weeping, which is akin to or a sign of mourning, will not lead to comfort. Not all weeping or mourning is equal. Not all weeping or mourning will be comforted. So therefore, we must understand that Jesus has a certain kind of mourning or kinds of mourning in his mind here, kinds that are related to a kingdom of heaven, kind of mourning that would flow out of the first beatitude related to being poor in spirit. What kind of mourning does Jesus have in mind? I can think of three main categories, the first of which, and the most obvious, is that we mourn over our sin, that we mourn over our own sin. To be poor in spirit means we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God due to our own sin. And when we see our sin for what it is, and by the way, thank you, I guess, for those of you who are sending me pictures of your vacuum cleaner dirt bins, I'm good now. I've got it. I'm actually not that into it, but yeah, it's gross. I agree with you. That's gross. When we see it for what it actually is, we'll naturally go yuck, but even more than yuck or that's not great, there ought to be a sense of brokenness, mourning, sorrow over our own sin, the very sin that crucified our Lord and Savior. It grieves us, and we grow to hate it more and more. If we claim to be believers in Jesus, then our relationship with sin must be changed, as a quote goes. If you claim your relationship with God has changed, but your relationship with sin hasn't changed, you are deceived. A kingdom citizen grieves their sin as they are convicted by their conscience, and even more so by the Holy Spirit, who comes into the world to convict the world of sin. And this being convicted of sin has to do with both our guilt and our shame. Some have described the difference as saying guilt is related to what we have done, and shame is related to who we are. And both are in play here. So to borrow from an illustration of a couple weeks ago when I was talking about how I was working on a sermon and time was of the essence, and I had a child come in and fling that rubbery worm at the screen, at which I immediately turned and was harsh in my rebuke at what she did, I could mourn that sinful action. I should seek to have forgiveness, seek her for forgiveness, ask her to forgive me because I wasn't kind or gentle in my rebuke, even if it was warranted. So I would mourn that sin in the moment, and we ought to mourn specific actions or words that we have done or do or have said or say, but it doesn't stop there. There's a kind of mourning that I should mourn, the fact that I'm the kind of man who would so quickly respond harshly and angrily. I'd like to say that something outside of me came onto me. I was just frustrated or perturbed or annoyed or whatever softer adjective we try to say instead of saying angry. I'm not angry. I'm just aggravated, perturbed. No, you were angry. So I mourn both of what I said, and I mourn the fact that in my remaining sin nature, I'm the kind of man that would say it. As N.P. Williams, a British theologian, explains, the ordinary man may feel ashamed of doing wrong. But the saint, endowed with a superior refinement of moral sensibility and keener powers of introspection, is ashamed of being the kind of man who is liable to do wrong. So I could both mourn what I said to her and mourn that I so quickly said it. Where did that come from? Just flew out of me. And there will be a kind of comfort for both those categories, which we'll speak about in a few minutes. The second kind of mourning that we would mourn is the mourning of sin in the church and in the world. So we mourn the sin in us, and we mourn the sin around us. It's appropriate to mourn when there's sin in the church. Two examples from Paul's letters, also to the Corinthians. A lot of Corinthian happenings in the sermon today. As it pertains to the man who is sleeping with his stepmother, the church somehow thought this was permissible, even laughable. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, "You're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let whom has done this be removed from among you." Or again in 2 Corinthians 12. "And I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented." So this is going to be a key point throughout this message. The mourning is for the sin primarily that have not been repented of, the impurity, immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So we mourn when there's sin in the church. We mourn when we have brothers and sisters who fall or stumble. We mourn over sins in the world. We mourn over liars and abusers and oppressors, the sins that we see in the newspaper. We mourn over the sufferings that we and others have received at the hands of sinful men and women. We mourn over these things, and we mourn them rightly. And these are not the actions of otherwise good humans who have been corrupted by external factors and forces. These are the actions of the sin nature that every human being, marred the image of God that they are, engage in. And so the Christian rightly mourns the state of the fallen earth because of sin and those kinds of things. Related to that, thirdly, we mourn the sufferings of a fallen world. We mourn forest fires and tornadoes that destroy homes. We mourn that our outer man is wasting away with infirmities, frailties, injuries that will never really heal, degenerative diseases for which there is no cure. And finally, and most significantly, we mourn death. Death is incredibly unnatural. It is not the way it's supposed to be. Now, to be sure, a non-believer would mourn over some of these categories as well. They'll mourn evil, they'll mourn disease and death. But the reality here is that Jesus says that for that kind of mourning, outside of him, there is no real comfort, true comfort based on the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We'll speak to how Jesus truly comforts us as believers in a moment, but before we do, I want to look at a very important distinction in the scriptures about two kinds of mourning that look the same. They might look the same, but they are not at all the same. So let's see what is not in view here. I'll start off with a story from a book. The book is called Finally Free. The author is a biblical counselor named Heath Lambert, and the book is about overcoming addictive online sexual immorality, which is just the way I'll phrase it. I think you know what I mean. The second chapter is entitled Using Sorrow to Fight This Battle. And he starts off describing two men, Ryan and Dave. Both men came to see the counselor with their wives. Both men were weeping, sobbing, begging their wives to not leave them, and expressing great sorrow. But at the end of the chapter, he writes about these men. Two men were enslaved. Each wept over his sin, begged his wife for another chance, pleaded for forgiveness, and vowed to change. But today, only one is walking with Christ, devoted to his wife and children, and truly transformed. So one is those things, walking with the Lord, forgiven, free from this sin, with his wife and kids, and transformed. The other one, the author writes, and these are true stories, but the names changed, went back to his immorality, would not give it up, eventually lost his family, and even spent time in jail because of his sin. And the author asks, what's the difference? Meaning, they both seemed equally sorrowful. They were both saying the right things. They were begging not to lose everything. Why did one find freedom and the other lost everything? The difference is that the one had what the scripture refers to as worldly sorrow, and the other one had what the scriptures refer to as godly sorrow. That difference is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you're not there yet, you may want to go there, although it will be on the screen. We're kind of jumping into a mid-conversation here, but it'll be helpful for us. In essence, Paul had sent a previous letter, whether it was 1 Corinthians or a different one. You could debate it at lunch, but the idea is they're rebuking the Corinthian church for some kind of sin that they had. And notice what Paul says about comfort and mourning or grief. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. A lot of comfort in 2 Corinthians, even chapter 1, as was read. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. So that's interesting to think about. Sometimes we might have to say something to somebody else that will make them grieve. But that doesn't mean we don't say that thing the right way. He says he doesn't regret the fact that what he said hurt, it made you sad, it grieved you, though only for a little while. So the grief wasn't a permanent kind of grief. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. So you see here he had two kinds of grief mentioned, godly and worldly. Worldly grief is basically just caring about the consequences of your sin and how you look in front of others. So worldly grief is crying because you sin, not because of how you hurt others and before your sin before God, but worldly grief is, I'm so upset because I did this thing, but I'm upset because I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed, it cost me something, there's a penalty. I put a couple of articles in the e-news this week that you can look to for the difference. Worldly grief is often easy to spot with children. So here's how it goes. A child commits a kind of sin or some kind of disobedience, and you're beginning to try to discipline and talk to the kid. As part of your disciplining that child, you let them know that because they did this thing, they're going to lose some kind of future reward. They're not going to go to their friend's house that day, or they're not going to have candy, or they're not going to watch that TV show or something like that. And if you ever had this experience, in that moment, the child will all of a sudden lose their ever-loving mind about the penalty that's coming. And now they're flipping out. There's tears are greater. There's, yeah, well, wait, if I'm really, really good the rest of the day, can I still have my candy? If I'm really good, can I watch half the TV show? Oh, we don't want to make my friend sad. Can I still go? And in these moments, as a parent, all of a sudden you're like, whoa, we're off the rails here. All of your emotion is about the consequence. You're not actually thinking about the right thing right now, or even the thing that I would like for you to be thinking about right now. All of this sorrow and this carrying on and this crying is a worldly kind of sorrow. It's all related to the consequence that's coming. Now, as a sidebar, and this is free, this is one of the reasons why using a spanking paddle or some kind of immediate discipline is an effective and biblical form of discipline. You let the child know why they're being disciplined. You discipline them, then you comfort them with the gospel, and then you talk to them about the offense. At that point, the discipline's behind them. They're listening. They're more willing to hear what you have to say instead of arguing with you about the future punishment that's coming. This kind of discipline is meant to be corrective and instructive, never simply punitive. And I think we all have experienced, or know folks who had this kind of discipline that was done wrongly, out of anger, out of punishment, just to inflict pain or take out wrath, and that's not at all what the Bible has in view. But there is a way in which, in disciplining this way, I've seen it more effective with my own kids. I'm talking about, you're not going to watch TV, and now I'm having an argument forever about TV. The spanking paddle, we talk about it, here's what's happening. I hold them, I comfort them with the gospel, now we talk about what were they wanting, then they're willing to listen more in that moment. Not always, but willing to listen more in that moment. To the degree to which the child is merely screaming about the consequence, that's an indicator that whatever sorrow they're feeling, whatever tears that they're crying, it's not primarily about their sin against God or a parent or a sibling or someone else. It's worldly sorrow. Heath Lambert in the book later says, an immediate and critical test of whether your sorrow is godly or worldly is whether you are willing to accept the consequences of your sin. And as I've talked to even other pastors around the area who might have somebody who's in some kind of church discipline, one of the most encouraging things is the pastor will say, everything that we've said, everything that we've maybe had to do to remove them from or to help them with or ask them to do, they've done it in humility. That's very encouraging because it speaks to a kind of godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow is protesting and fighting, and I think you're wrong, and arguing, all these kinds of things. That would be a worldly sorrow. And of course, adults can do that too. A person can be caught in a kind of sin, and they might be crying great big tears. Saul cried tears. David cried tears. We can assume very, very different. Esau cried tears for worldly loss. But again, the tears are for penalty, public embarrassment, the loss of a position or relationship. The sorrow isn't about God or others. The sorrow is about them. And this is not at all the mourning over sin that is described in Matthew chapter 5. And worldly sorrow can lead to death. There's two ways I would want to argue that leads to death. Number one, it would lead to more sin. If you feel worldly sorrow or regret, you won't take that to Jesus. You don't take it to the right place you're supposed to go with it. It's gonna lead to more sin. You might not feel any true sorrow about the sin, and that's the harsh, yeah, I actually don't feel that bad about the sin itself. I just feel bad about what it cost me. If you keep cherishing that sin in your heart, even if you say you don't like it outside, you're going to keep going back to it. And second, other sins will follow, like blame shifting and lying and accusing. You have this sin, but you don't own it in a spirit of being poor in spirit, and so it's somebody else's fault. And well, look at what they did, and you never actually get anywhere because the sin is always somebody else's fault. Or perhaps because of your sin, you end up turning to idols or addictions to escape the consequences or remove the guilt or shame. Getting drunk, using drugs, gambling, binge video games, binge shopping, binge working, all these things can merely be escapes to not have to think. There are plenty of people who do things just to forget. A worldly sorrow perpetuates, justifies, and adds more and more sin. The second way that this leads to sin is that person may never, ever, ever want to get right with God. Because if they never rightly see their sin before God, if they don't understand their sinful need, if they don't ascertain rightly forgiveness and made available in the gospel, if they're not poor in spirit, they won't seek him for true forgiveness and comfort. In fact, their hearts may grow harder and harder and colder towards God. Some will even go so far as blaming God for their troubles. God, why are you allowing me to have this in my life? As if it was God's fault that I've committed all these sins. Having sorrow for this world only gets you nowhere. The kingdom of heaven will lead you to deeper death and spiritual blindness. Godly sorrow has the opposite effect. So look at some descriptions here. I have them on the slide. Godly grief will grieve one into repentance. It's extremely important that we understand that grieving and repentance are not the same thing. And that's just good for all of us to hear. Feeling bad about a sin and just feeling bad about it is not the end game. It's a kind of sorrow that's meant to lead us towards true repentance. It leads to a salvation without regret. There's no regret with godly sorrow. Nobody's ever, ever, ever given up a sin or an idol and been like, I really regret doing that. I wish I was back to that slavery and that bondage. Walking in freedom, in the light, in the forgiveness of Christ with others is a great blessing. There's no regret. The only regret we would ever know is a regret that comes from never truly repenting. It produces earnestness, indignation, zeal. So godly grief that leads to repentance is accompanied by true action towards change. People can say they're sorrowful and repentant, but I hate to say this, the proof is in the pudding. And I mean, sometimes when I'm in counseling, it just feels like such a harsh thing to say to people. It's like, their words in this situation just aren't that meaningful. You got to watch what they're actually doing. Because people can say anything, but what are they actually doing? Actions will be the true fruit and sign of godly sorrow and repentance. And the result of all of this in the end, verse 13, is comfort. There was a comfort that followed this. So what kind of, thirdly, our third question, what kind of comfort will those who mourn experience? Let's go back to the categories we started with. Number one, we'll experience comfort for our own sin. Godly mourning leads to confession and repentance that leads us to comfort in the forgiveness and good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we are truly and sincerely comforted because we know that that sin is fully and finally forgiven by the blood of Christ on the cross. That's comforting. We are comforted because we know that the kind of person that we are, that would commit such a sin, well, that's the kind of person that Jesus came to die for, like we talked about last week. That's the kind of person that Jesus is making more like himself. That we are declared not guilty because of the record that stood against us was destroyed on that cross where Jesus was destroyed. There's a godly sorrow that leads us somewhere, leads us to comfort. We're comforted because we believe God's promises that we are truly set free from the bondage of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we will enjoy greater and greater measures of that freedom as we put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. So I comforted myself, even in this past couple weeks, with that interaction I had with my daughter, that although I'm the kind of man that was harsh with my daughter, I will not always be that kind of man. That's just truth. I'm not destined to be quick-tempered or harsh in that moment forever. I'm looking forward to the next time a worm hits my screen. And I will calmly and slowly turn and say, "What thou hast you done with flubbery worm?" And you know, I don't know why I got King James all of a sudden. I don't know, Old English. Comfort. We're comforted that our battle with flesh, which we will all have to some degree, until the day that we go to be with the Lord or he returns, does have an expiration date. And so to that end, I was talking to Scott, and he was telling me that somebody asked John MacArthur what was he looking forward to about going and being with the Lord, and I think he said one of the first things that popped into his mind is, like, I'm tired of battling my flesh. I think we would generally think, yes, a pretty godly man saying that. And so there's a comfort there. And I want to point out that it's a person. I want to lean, a lot of leaning in. It's a person who comforts us. Jesus says that those who mourn will be comforted, and the most immediate reason we'll be comforted is because Jesus himself does the comforting. It's not merely a religious doctrine or a spiritual truth. Those are true, but they point us to Jesus. It's the person of Jesus who comforts us. So let me give you an absolutely ridiculous example from my own life. Last week, after the second service, I didn't preach the second sermon quite as well as I thought I did the first. I was feeling a little glum because of I just said some things wasn't helpful, I suppose, and I stuttered through some words and whatever. And I went home after a sermon talking about we're not performers, we're family, feeling bad about my performance, which I thought was fantastic and great. And I know the sermon helped folks. I get, God works through those things. But I was just feeling a little bit downcast. And so I was laying on my couch in the Bible room, our living room, as we used to call it, the Bible room. The kids named it that when they were young. So it's kind of fun, though. Our living room is our Bible room. And so I was just kind of laying there. And my and Sarah had just read a book to Benaiah to put him down for a nap. And she said, "I'm going to read the same book to Ben." So she comes downstairs. I'm just laying there. She stands like this. And she goes, "I'm reading you a book." And I go, "Okay," and I'm immediately getting a little bit happier. And she goes, "The book is called Smile, Pout Pout Fish." Let me read it to you. "Smile, Mr. Fish, you look so down. And I would show you the pictures, but you're too far away. With your glum, glum face and your pout, pout frown. No need to be worried, no need to be sad. No need to be scared, no need to be mad. How about a smooch? She came and kissed me on the cheek. And a cheer-up wish. Which, what in the world is that? Now you look happy. What a smile, Mr. Fish. And she put it down. And that was it. And I was so much happier. And then she goes, I think you're just tired. Why don't you lay down and take a nap. And I'm like, I think that you're probably right. And I laid down and I took a nap. And after I slept for a while, I woke up feeling a lot better. So I'm the kind of husband, I'm like, listen, don't treat me like a child. And Sunday, she read me a book and put me down for a nap, and I was happier. So, there you go. Now, here's the reality. Part of the cheering up there wasn't because of the substance of this book. This book actually didn't, you know, have any real substance to it whatsoever. But it was just so sweet that my wife, who loves me, would go out of her way to make sure that she was comforting me. It was about the person who was doing those actions that cheered my heart. The scriptures is all the substance. I'm not trying to anyway, so these are just two books. There is all the substance in the world and then some in the Bible. But let's not forget that this is meant to take us to a person. All of these promises, all of this comfort, all of this truth, all of this gladness are those things precisely because Jesus has the authority to say that they are ours in him. That he made them possible through his life and his death and his resurrection. That he really has gone to prepare a place for us. That he really is praying for us. That he really does love us. And nobody can snatch us out of his hand. So when you are feeling sorrowful for the right kinds of things, it's good to remember good scriptures. Romans 8:1 might be a good one. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But even then, take that one step further and talk to Jesus about it. Man, I'm not condemned because you love me so much that all of my condemnation and the record of debt that stood against me was nailed to you on that cross, man. And you are truly worthy. You are powerful. I don't want to insult you by saying that your blood in any way wasn't able to wash away all my sin. I'm going to believe it. Thank you, Jesus. That is so comforting. The only true comfort for sin is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our second category is comfort related to suffering caused by sin. That was the kind of suffering that was in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, the suffering that was in the world because of a fallen world. We grieve over the sins of this world that we see around us, the unrepentant sins of people that we care about that are destroying them, the suffering people receive because of the great sins committed against them. And here again, for the believer, our ultimate comfort is going to be, and most of the comfort in the Bible, not all of it, but most of it will be found in the new heavens and the new earth. Sin will not exist there. The injustices that people get away with in this life will be held accountable by God in the last day. So we wrestle with the injustice. We comfort ourselves by saying, no, God is just. Nobody gets away with anything in the final analysis. Everything will be accounted for, either through the blood of Jesus or God's wrath in hell. Author and blogger Amy Mantravati, I'm not sure I'm saying that right, but Brittany sent it to Brianna sent it to Sarah. Sarah sent it to me, just this picture. It was a good quote. The tumults we see in our world, the injustices that infuriate us, are certainly worthy of lament, but let us always remember, these are the dying gasps of evil, which wreaks havoc because it knows its time is short. It cannot bear the breaking light to which we look in hope. It's a beautiful reminder that you see these evil things. This is like just clinging on because it knows it's defeated. And when Christ returns, all will be set to rights. Finally, comfort from the fallen nature of this world. I think as it relates to decay, disease, and death, I'm looking forward to having a new and glorified body, an ankle that works. I might have hair again. I don't know if that matters that much. All I know is my outer man is wasting away. My inner man is being renewed day by day. So for those who have health issues that can't be fixed, diseases that can't be cured, degenerative diseases where we feel very certain that our best days are behind us, and let's be honest, for most of us over the age of 30, our best physical days are behind us, and it's not getting a lot better. We're comforted with the reality that we will have glorified bodies that are far healthier and beyond anything we've ever experienced in this world. Glorified and minds that are free of sin and all the things that plague us, like anxiety and depression and these kinds of things, with thoughts that are true and pure and pleasing to God. There's no danger lurking here or there. There's no war. There's no fires or tornadoes destroying homes. Most importantly, there's no death. Blessed indeed are those who are in Christ, who mourn for those who have died in Christ, for they will be comforted. There's going to be so much joy and comfort on the other side of this for those who are in the gospel. There's a story, it's such a sweet story in Acts chapter 9 of a woman who passes away. I'll read it for you. It's in verses 36 through 41. In Joppa, there's a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. It's a good reputation. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. Now all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. What a fantastic story. And you really can picture it, particularly, I think, because of the comments there about when she was with us, these were the tunics, these were the garments that she had made. One of my grandmothers who's gone to be with the Lord sewed all kinds of quilts. We have some quilts in our house now. She had quilts at her funeral, and we would talk about the wonderful things that she did with the quilting ministry at her church. She would be probably part of the Cross Point Crochet Group if she was here. She might be helping with the freezer meals. Like, think about how personal this will be. And then a person dies, and you're memorializing them, the good life that they lived in the Lord. And you're thinking about, do you remember when they did this? Do you remember when they did that? And you're crying for them because you miss them so much. But imagine the joy when these widows are outside of the house, weeping and mourning and looking at the cloaks that she had made and the tunics. And Peter walks down with Tabitha. Here she is, and I don't know what she said. There's different stories like this in the New Testament, or really even the Old as well. But just imagine that joy when Lazarus came out. Imagine that joy, of course, when Jesus was seen. And it's just like, wow, you're still here. You're alive for this reunion. Death couldn't defeat you. This is amazing. Whatever joy we could possibly imagine, multiply that times infinity when we go to be with the Lord. And we see that loved one who has preceded us in death. The ones that we've thought about, the things that they did in this world, the things that they did for the church, and we see them alive. And there'll be a part of us that'll say, man, I knew it. I had a little doubt, but I knew it. And here we are, we're together. And they're like, yes, I can't wait to see you. This is so amazing. I don't know exactly what that'll look like. I don't know who we would see first or what the words would be. But the joy, the comfort that we will have, and the new heavens and the new earth, that even death itself has been defeated by the death and resurrection of Christ, that is the ultimate comfort. Praise the Lord, that even those who are mourning death, for those who are in Christ, we will be comforted. So as we finish our time, four quick ways about how should we grow in this grace, because although it might be not that obvious, if mourning is a good thing, a character thing, then we don't want to avoid mourning all the time. Right? Now, I don't think that the Bible wants us to walk around acting sad and glum and downcast and pouty fish all the time either. Rather, we can be like Paul and be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We can be doing both of these things. So how might we grow in this beatitude? Well, number one, we should seek, I would argue, to increase our mourning. We want to increase our mourning. If we're blessed when we mourn, we shouldn't shirk back from it. We'd like to see that grow. And sometimes, if we're honest, we must admit we simply don't feel as bad about our sins as we would like to. That's part of the hardship. God, I want to hate this sin more. God, I want to feel more broken up about what I did in the past. Oh, God, did I just glorify a memory that I know is heinous and evil in your sight? I don't want to glorify those things anymore. So how do we increase the sensitivity of our hearts to mourn for sin the way that we truly ought to? Here are four ways. One, we should be praying for greater mourning over sin. Regularly praying for greater mourning over sin. Praying daily that God would change our hearts to make them more like his, that we would love what he loves, that we would hate what he hates. We don't have it in our own strength to change ourselves. This is a spirit-wrought endeavor. As John Piper says about our hearts, in his book, he has a book called When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. That's a great book title. Because sometimes in your life, you might say to yourself, I just don't know that I desire God. And honestly, none of us desire God as we ought. But he says this, there's only one hope, the sovereign grace of God. God would have to transform my heart to do what a heart cannot make itself do, namely, want what it ought to want. Only God can make the depraved heart desire God. Once when Jesus' disciple wondered about the salvation of a man who desired money more than God, he said to them, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Pursuing what we want is possible. It is easy. It's a pleasant kind of freedom, but the only freedom that lasts is pursuing what we want when we want what we ought. And it's devastating to discover that we don't, and we can't. So we must beg God, pray to God, please conform my hearts. Give me a serious mourning. Break me over my own sin. Secondly, we must change our diet. It'll be hard to want rightly and mourn rightly if the diet that we have, what we're doing and consuming and feeding on, is contrary to such things. I'll give you a quick example of a trip I had. You know, this 2008, I went to Thailand for 6 weeks. And in Thailand, all of the food there was kind of like, it was like farm to roadside food stand. It was fresh. Now, I'm being a meat and potatoes guy raised in America. I didn't love all the Thai cuisine. I liked some of it, but it was, you know, kind of old after a while. I wasn't used to it. For me, Thai is something I'll get once in a while, but I personally don't love it. There's very little meat in the Thai diet. There's no beef in the Thai diet. But I will say, although I was eating this, I noticed, and I won't give you great explanation about this, but my digestive tract was a lot more efficient and smoother, and things were healthier, and I could tell that the diet was doing good to my body. You all are laughing, so I get you, you picked up what I was dropping down there. But anyway, no pun intended, but anyway, wow. We're using the second video for the archive. Or maybe not. Am I red? I don't turn red too easily. So at the end of the trip, we were talking about, you know, maybe it'd be good to have some American food, and we were going up to Chiang Mai, and there was a Burger King in Chiang Mai, is in the northern part of Thailand, touristy place, so they have more kind of Western food areas there, and we couldn't wait to have a Whopper. We sat down, we ordered it, give us those Burger King food and fries and a soda, and we ate it, and it was awful. It tasted kind of good because it was back home, but it's way greasier, fattier, heavy. The soda, the Sprite was like, wow, this is so incredibly sweet, and these fries are so greasy. And I felt it immediately. Things were different immediately. I was like, man, this is crazy how good clean eating was here compared to what was back home. When I got back to the United States, I had to reacclimate myself to eating fast food and stuff. It was so ironic. I was typing this part of the sermon, getting ready to have lunch with Isaac, and he was bringing us McDonald's. I said, this is my order. I should really repent about this. I should think about this. This probably isn't, you know, maybe the best. But our taste buds, how we can change them is very similar to how the desires and the wants of our hearts can truly, truly be changed. I mean, the Bible promises that. If we don't think that our desires can change, we won't ever have any hope to go about walking this thing out, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and seeing Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit change us. I think sometimes we think we would never be free of this or start doing this or that. And nothing could be further from the truth. With time, as we pursue holiness and fight against sin, sinning less and less, the desires of our hearts will be changed. So the biggest aspect of that is the ministry of the word. Feasting our souls rightly, hearing sermons, reading our Bibles, attending studies, going to small groups, reading good Christian books, listening to God-honoring worship songs. These things go a long way. Conversely, we must not act Like the content that we are taking doesn't affect our desires, whether it be books, music, or movies. So, if you struggle with being moody or depressed, listening to music by moody, depressed musicians, although it might be a kind of comfort, isn't actually that helpful at all. If I'm angry and bitter, I shouldn't turn on that playlist filled with Metallica and Alice in Chains and Rage Against the Machine. It's not going to help. And for those of us who grew up in the time that the main television shows were Cheers, Friends, Sex and the City, Beverly Hills 90210, Real World, Desperate Housewives, or whatever, let's not act like our great cultural desensitization to sex outside of marriage and virtually all of our entertainment would not at all affect our hearts. Similar with influencers today. Because I have to ask myself, it's going to be pretty impossible to mourn sexual sin and laugh hilariously at shows and streaming platforms that glorify sexual sin at the same time. You can't be both. Like, if this kind of stuff is bad and crucified my Savior, it's going to be hard for me to think it's hilarious over here and then have proper mourning for it over here. This isn't a list of do's and don'ts. This isn't going back to some kind of legalism. But we do ask the question, all things might be permissible, but are they beneficial? What is this actually doing to my heart? We need to be honest about these things. If we want to mourn what Christ mourns, we might need to think more deeply about the content that we're consuming. Thirdly, and this is very powerful, hang out with godly people. A good example can help change our appetite real quick. Nothing is more awkward than laughing at something inappropriate in front of a godly person who doesn't laugh. And you immediately realize they were wise and righteous and right in that they didn't laugh. You're a little embarrassed, but that was good for you. That taught you a lesson. As people that are godlier than we are aligning their hearts more and more to what God hates and loves, our time with them will help us to do the same. Our mourning over our sin, which really is a great blessing, will only increase. And then finally, we do well to ask ourselves this last question. What precisely is it that we do mourn? How much of it is about our own pain for ourselves? How much of our mourning over our sin is ourselves? There's even a way that I've found that you can be mourning over your sin and your eyes are still not on Jesus. You're still on yourself. You're like, oh, I can't believe I did that again. I'm such a terrible person. So you do the sin, then you're mourning, it's about you, then you're mourning over the sin and it's still about you. And Jesus never gets into this situation at all. But we need him. It's not wrong to mourn destruction that we have caused or the people that we have hurt by our sins. We actually see this in Proverbs and elsewhere. But we need to assess to what degree our heart is like David's in Psalm 51. After sinning against Uriah and Bathsheba, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He knows he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and tons of other people in that moment. But he's emphasizing that he needs to look at his sin firstly and mostly about his sin against God. So when we do mourn, we must ask ourselves if our sorrow is a worldly or a godly kind, because worldly sorrow will only lead to more bondage and further death. But godly sin will lead us to a kind of repentance without and a salvation without regret, as it's fixated on Christ and not on ourselves. So having done all of this, remembering that true godly mourning leads to comfort. Mourning our sin is meant to take us somewhere. That's the beauty of it. It takes us to the cross and we leave it there. We leave that guilt and shame. God doesn't want little pout-pout fishes all the time. There was a way in which it seemed spiritual to walk around glum and tell, "I'm just a worm and not a man." And that's not what Christ wants from his saints. He doesn't want us to put on this facade or even be in this perpetual self-pity party. But he does want us to mourn sin rightly and to take it to him rightly, where we find salvation in grace and forgiveness in our time of need, remembering that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, because Jesus really, really does love us. He really did die to take away all of our sin and shame. He really, really is changing us to be more like himself, and he really is coming again. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort indeed.